Well, good morning. Well, our text for this morning is going to be Mark chapter 5. And we'll be reading verses 21 through 43. And perhaps you're already aware that the passage before us is a very heavy passage of Scripture. And it's very vivid. And some of it will read slow, some of it will read fast, and I hope to do my best to capture, to show us what Mark is intending for us to see in this passage. Well, let's hear together now our God's word to us in Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years old. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told her to give her something to eat. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, you are a great God, mighty in power, mighty to save. Lord, we are great sinners. And there isn't one of us here this morning who isn't not in need of the salvation that you give. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our faith here this morning, and that you would grant faith in new life to all who are in need. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the mentor, a friend of mine, often says that one of the greatest sins plaguing the church is unbelief. It's unbelief. Some have said it's contentment. But I think at the root of contentment is unbelief. And unbelief is uniquely related to our fears and our anxiety. It's the cause of our fear and anxiety. And that's what we're going to consider in this passage this morning. And I want to begin with a question. What do you fear the most? What are you afraid of? Now, perhaps as Christians, we like to think of ourselves as brave, as courageous, not fearful, not afraid of anything. What's there to be afraid of, after all? But our experiences in life and Scripture tells us something very different. Fear in the life of the Christian is real. Perhaps you are afraid of your spiritual enemies. Perhaps you are fearful of sin. Perhaps you are fearful of your flesh. Perhaps you're fearful of Satan. Perhaps you're fearful of your past experiences. Perhaps you've had very bad past experiences, and perhaps you're afraid that those are going to occur again, that you can't escape them. What about the approval of others? Perhaps you fear disappointing others. What about losing the comforts of your life, your job, your health insurance, your investments, our retirements? What if those were all to be taken away? Maybe you fear those things. Maybe you fear something much more simple, like your daily routine being disrupted. Maybe that's a fear. You've got to have control of every little detail. Or maybe your children. Where do we even start when it comes to fear for our children? Their souls? Now, my kids are 7 and 4. I'm afraid they're going to get hit by a car before they're 18. That's my fear. My kids in a parking lot, dangerous. What about serious illnesses, terminal illnesses? Or maybe not terminal, but chronic. Day after day after day. Like depression. Or maybe you're like the man in our text, and you fear losing the ones you love the most. Sometimes that's a fear for children. There's many children among us of all ages. Children, maybe you fear being abandoned. Maybe you fear losing your father or your mother. Well, I think in all of these areas that we can be fearful, we can agree that the universal fear that we all share is that which is outside of our control. That's what all of these have in common. That which is outside of our control, we fear the most. We all agree on that. It's a universal human experience. And often our natural response to events outside of our control, events in this fallen world, are anxiety and fear. But God in His faithfulness, God in His goodness, He speaks to us in our fear. He speaks to our anxiety. And He gives us comfort and hope. And that comfort and hope is the word that Christ speaks to us this morning in this text. He does not desire for us to fear, but only believe. It is because God, through the person and work of Christ, has conquered our greatest enemies, that we need not fear, but only believe. And I want us to consider this passage under three headings: the plight of humanity, the power of Jesus, and the promise of resurrection. The plight of humanity, the power of Jesus, and the promise of resurrection. Well, we begin with the plight. The plight of humanity is the helplessness. The plight of humanity we pick up in verse 21. Jesus, after spending some time in a predominantly Gentile region on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, He now crosses back into the region of Galilee where He's been doing most of His ministry. It's on the west side of Galilee. And it's not long before after He comes to shore. He's beside the sea, and a great crowd is gathered to Him. And we know from the earlier verses in Mark, this is characteristic of this Jesus. But a man comes to Him, and he is a man who is suffering the helplessness of life in a fallen world. We might say he's experiencing the highest form of helplessness, the loss of a child. Well, who is this man, Jairus? Well, he's a synagogue leader. That means that he was responsible for the affairs and the arrangement of the synagogue, the religious center of the Jewish life at this time. And so from that we can assume he was probably a pious man. We know for sure he was a prominent man. Being a ruler of a synagogue, he would have been very prominent. He's not the kind of man who comes to this Jesus and just throws himself at His feet. He's too prominent for that. That's not the kind of man that he is. So Mark is telling us that there's something very different about this man, about this prominent leader. Mark is telling us that Jairus, this man of great prominence, he comes to Jesus as one who is greater than he himself. When he sees Jesus, he throws himself at His feet and he's prostrate on the ground like a needy subject before a king, laid right out. And he greatly implored Him. This is more than a request. This is more than just an urgent appeal. This is an earnest request, but done in a certain manner. It's done with the level of gravity. It's done with the level of appropriateness expected before one of high estate. You see, Jairus' own prominence is irrelevant at this point in his life. He couldn't care any less about that. He doesn't care what anybody thinks. He's desperate. He's come to the one who is greater than himself. He has come to the one with great authority and power, and he knows it. Now, there are cultures in the world that have something analogous to this, this bowing down of one who is greater than you. Now, most familiar to me is the Korean culture. And in the Korean culture, anybody who is higher than you in your family, in your school, in your workplace, how high they are above you determines how low you bow. And there's one day in a man's life, well, 2 days really, but one special day in a man's life where he bows all the way to the floor. And that's on his wedding day. And that's before his father-in-law, who is mightier than he is. All the way down. All the way to the floor. Because you're before one who is greater than you. That's the picture here. Jairus throws himself before Jesus, earnestly, appropriately imploring him. But why? Why would such a man do such a thing? That's the great question that we're meant to be asking. And it's because he's helpless. It's because he's, as we would say, at the end of his rope. He's all out of options. It's interesting that this prominent religious leader is described as coming to Jesus in the same way that the leper is described in chapter 1, verse 40. Think about that. He's no different than a leper at this point. Amen. This prominent man is described as coming to Jesus in the same way as the woman is in verse 26. Throwing herself before Christ, suffering, having done all that she could do. She's all out of options. Jairus, all out of options. Things are only getting worse. And he says helplessly, "My little girl is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." Now, we have to stop here for just a moment to really appreciate what's going on. The word translated little daughter, it's not a reference to age. Perhaps you've heard this before. It's a term of endearment, not her age. We're getting a vivid look into an extremely difficult situation. It's a term of endearment, not her age, because after all, Mark goes out of his way to tell us later on that she's 12 years old. And we know that in that culture, women were usually married between the ages of 12 and 15. And so we're meant to see that this is not Jairus' little girl in age, but it's his little girl. She's in the prime of her life. She's 12 years old. It wasn't supposed to be this way, in other words. The daughter of a prominent religious leader, probably on the verge of being married to a prominent man herself, at the pinnacle of her life, now she's fighting for that very same life. And for Jairus, this is what we'd say today. This is daddy's little girl. That's what's going on. She's at the point of death. So it's a very tragic situation. Our life in a fallen world is often a life of suffering. It's often a life of pain and sorrow. When Adam and Eve, our first parents, sinned against God, they plunged not only themselves, but they plunged all of humanity and creation into sin and misery. Now everyone is born in sin. Our whole nature is corrupt. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Even the creation itself in Romans chapter 8 is described as being in bondage to corruption. And so in both body and soul, we are affected, or we suffer the effects of the fall. And the effect of the fall, as we see here, is no respecter of persons. You can be a leper, you can be an outcast woman in the first century city, you could be the most prominent religious leader in your town. The effects of the fall are no respecters of person. Young, middle, old, universal. And so we ask ourselves the question, what trial and circumstance do we find ourselves helpless in this morning? We're all in one. We're all in a trial. We're all suffering the effects of the fall in some way, shape, or form. What problem of sin or effects of sin are you in need of healing of this morning? The plight of humanity is the difficulty that every one of us finds ourselves in this morning. But there is hope for us. There is hope for you, as we'll see. There is hope for Jairus, and there's hope for his daughter. Which brings us to our second point, the power of Jesus. We've seen that in humility, this prominent religious leader, this prominent synagogue leader, he comes to Jesus, he throws himself down before him as a needy subject before a king. He's helpless. And this father implores greatly to the mighty one of great power and authority. He comes to Jesus because he's heard the reports. He's heard of his divine power. He's heard of his divine ministry. He's a synagogue leader, remember. Probably in Capernaum, in Galilee. There's good reason to believe that he was in the very same synagogue as Jesus when he was teaching in chapter 1 as one who had authority. Or in chapter 1, verse 24, as the one whom the unclean spirits addressed as Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. He was there. He was there. Surely he had heard of this Jesus who commands in the same synagogue, the same scene, the unclean spirits, and they obey him. This is the Jesus that Mark refers to in the opening of his gospel in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The Son of God, the Lord, come in the flesh, the manifestation of God. And if you go back and you read Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, what Mark is saying is Yahweh is here. And he's here in the person of Christ. He is Yahweh. Make way for the Lord. Make way for Yahweh. And Mark says, that's John the Baptist's job. He's talking about Jesus. Mark is telling us that he who is mightier than the last prophet will baptize with the Holy Spirit. That Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is Savior. That Jesus is the Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob that was spoken of in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 29. He's the Mighty One. And it's with this divine power that he comes, proclaiming the gospel of God, chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. This divine power and authority is further demonstrated in Mark chapters 1 through 3 as Jesus goes throughout all the region of Galilee, healing, casting out demons, doing the very things that the prophets said the Messiah would do. Jairus has come to this Christ. Now, we're not told exactly how much Jairus understood. I mean, we're not told exactly how much he understood, but we know it was enough. We know he was in the synagogues. We know he was in Galilee. He'd heard the reports. He had heard enough. He had seen enough. He had seen enough to come to Christ in this extreme circumstance. But in verse 25, he is interrupted by a woman in similar circumstances. A woman who's also in an extremely difficult situation. She too is helpless. She too is out of options. She too has nowhere else to turn. And she too had heard the reports about Jesus. And she trusts in the divine mighty one. And she's saved. She'd heard the reports. They knew their Old Testament. They knew that Jesus was who he said he was. He was who the prophet said he was. Make no mistake about that. If you don't believe that Jesus is who he said he was, you have to offer an explanation for this. He's casting out demons. He's causing the blind to see. He's going to raise the dead. He is who he said he was. And Jairus, he knew it. While he was still speaking, verse 35. While he was still speaking, people came from the synagogue leader's house saying, "Your daughter has died." Why bother the teacher any further? Your daughter has died. What do you say to that? If you're Jairus, your whole world has just gone black. What do you say to that? Well, he doesn't say anything that we know, but Jesus does. Hearing and ignoring the report. Hearing and ignoring the report, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, only believe." The one speaking to Jairus was the one whom Mark tells us about in chapter 4. The one who was asleep in the back of the boat on the Sea of Galilee. When a great windstorm arises and waves and waters crashing into the boat. And he's awakened by fearful disciples in fear of losing their lives. That's who Jairus is standing before. That's who's speaking to Jairus. The one who spoke to the winds in the sea and said, "Be still," and they obeyed him, prompting the question, "Who is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Well, he's the Lord of creation. That's what we're meant to see. He's the Lord of creation. That's who's speaking to Jairus. The one in the very next scene in chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, Mark tells us, casts out demons, a legion. He's seen as Lord over even the demons, and the demons themselves know that. And the one speaking to Jairus, as Jairus has just witnessed, is Lord over what was thought of, what was considered a helpless disease. Terminal? I don't know. Chronic? Absolutely. 12 years. Chronic. The Jesus speaking to Jairus is Lord over the helpless diseases. Jairus has heard enough. He's seen enough to know what trusting this Jesus and his divine power looks like. He may be helpless, but he's not without hope because the Divine Mighty One stands before him and speaks to him. The Divine Mighty One stands before Jairus and speaks to him, just like he continues to speak today from his word, from this pulpit, week in and week out. The same Mighty One of God speaking to us through his word is standing before Jairus. Which brings us to our third point, the promise of resurrection. This is where things pick up a little bit. Jesus is not deterred. Jesus is not dismayed by the news of the death of the little girl. He shakes off the crowd, with the exception of his three inner friends, his three closest companions, the ones who will witness the resurrection, the ones who will witness the transfiguration. And he takes the father and mother, and they head to the house. And nothing can deter him at this point. He has resolved to go to Jairus' house in his love, in his compassion. He arrives at the house, and what Jesus sees is total turmoil. People are weeping. People are crying out. And he's not deterred. He stays the course. He's not bothered by their skepticism. He's not bothered by their mockery at his pronouncement of the temporary state of this little girl. That doesn't bother him. He's determined. When we come to these stories, it's easy for us to see ourselves on the side of Jesus, isn't it? Like when Jesus gets off the boat, when he's going to go cast out that demon, we like to see ourselves as kind of standing behind Jesus saying, "I'm with him." We've got it all wrong. We're the one whom Jesus is coming to. We're the ones who need liberation. And so we can say, when these messengers come to Jesus and they say, "Don't bother this teacher anymore, Jairus." I mean, we can look at that and we can say, these guys, they had no idea who they were dealing with. And they didn't. And then we can come to the next scene at the house and we can see people mocking him and in their skepticism, and we can say to ourselves, they have no idea who they're dealing with. And they don't. Now, we might not say those things, but I wonder, in response to our moments of helplessness and our fearfulness and our anxiety, we might not say those things, but how often do we think those things? How often in our unbelief does that thought affect how we respond? We might not say it, but are we all that different in our weakest hour? Jesus is not deterred. Praise God that Jesus' work is not dependent upon us. Amen. He's putting them out. He's going in where the child was with only the parents, only the inner three. And after he took the child's hand, he said to her, "Little girl, arise." And immediately, both body and soul, the girl is raised to life. The Mighty One who rebukes the winds and commands the sea, the Mighty One who commands and casts out demons, is the one who commands the dead to life. That's the force. He commands her. He's Lord and giver of life. He's a reigning Lord over all, even death itself. And as we can imagine, everyone in that room was completely astonished, overcome with amazement. And can you imagine the joy that they must have experienced? Have you ever lost someone to the enemy of death that you really loved? And you thought to yourself, man, if I could have him back. The joy. Wow. Well, the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, it ought to give us great hope. And it ought to give us joy, even in the most difficult circumstances. Because it points to a greater resurrection. Now, eventually, Christ is going to speak openly. He charges them now. Don't tell anybody what's gone on. But eventually, he's going to speak openly in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. Mark records for us Jesus' questions to his disciples. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. Here, the focus of Mark's gospel is going to shift from who Jesus is to what he's come to do. In chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, Mark tells us he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, he'll rise again. And he said this plainly. He is who he said he was. He's coming to do what he said he was going to do. And again, in chapter 9, verse 31, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. In dramatic fashion, Mark's gospel is going to go on to record Jesus' resolve to go to Jerusalem to accomplish the mission he was given by his father. And interestingly, the very last chapter of Mark is largely taken up by the description of the resurrection. You don't have to tell Christians this time of year that the resurrection is kind of a big deal. It's huge for Mark. That resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, the greater resurrection that has won the victory over sin and death and all their effects, the greater resurrection that is the beginning of the new creation where our plight will finally be no more. The new creation is where our plight will finally be no more. And Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of that. It's going to happen. The promise of the resurrection gives us hope of the new life to come. And that new life to come has already begun. The same power that descended on Jesus in his baptism, the power of the Holy Spirit who empowered him throughout his earthly ministry, is the same Spirit that dwells within you if you come to Christ and you cast yourself before him in hope of salvation. It's the same power, the same resurrecting Spirit. That Spirit is the Lord and giver of new life in Christ. And he dwells in all who belong to Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. As we share in Christ, we share in His Spirit. And it's by His Spirit that Christ has given us the right to become children of God. It is the Spirit by whom we cry, Our Father, Abba, Father. What does our Father say to us when we are fearful and anxious? Well, most famously, He says in Matthew chapter 7, I know what you need before you ask it. Do not be anxious about your life. I know your needs, the needs of your body, the needs of your soul. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what He says to us in our fear, in our anxiety. Well, we have considered our passage in light of the difficulty of life in this fallen world, in light of our fears and anxiety. And we've seen that despite what are often seemingly helpless circumstances, because of Jesus' life, because of His death, because of His resurrection, we can have hope and joy. Jesus alone, as one put it, is the hope of the hopeless. Because God, through His person and work, has conquered our greatest enemy. Therefore, we need not fear, but only believe. As we close, I want to ask you this morning, who are you turning to in your fear? Who are you turning to in your fear? Whose word are you listening to? Are you laying hold of the promises found in God's word? Or are you believing the lies of the serpent who's been lying from the beginning? Who are you listening to in your fear? Are you turning to the one in Isaiah 49, verse 16? Are you turning to the one who has engraven you on the palms of His hands? Is that who you're turning to? As one author puts it, driving out fear is never easy. There is only one way to do it, namely, by firmly believing in the presence, the promises, and the power of God in Christ. Are you turning to Christ, who is victorious, who is risen, who is reigning? Are you turning to the one who commands the winds and the seas? Are you turning to the one who casts out the demons, who overcomes chronic illnesses? Are you turning to the one who gives the blind sight and the dead life? He heals the sick, He raises the dead, and we know He's far above every rule and authority and power. And He's placing His enemies, our enemies, under His feet. Jesus is saying to you this morning, if you have come to Christ, if you have laid hold to His righteousness, if you're holding to, clinging to Christ alone as your hope for salvation, Jesus is saying to you, do not fear, only believe. He's saying to you, your Heavenly Father knows. He has given you His Spirit as the guarantee of your inheritance. He's saying to you that the Spirit guarantees your final victory. The Spirit has secured your glory. He is with you. Jesus is saying that I am with you. He is carrying you day by day to the end of this age until He'll come for us Himself. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, We confess to you this morning that all too often we have not turned to this Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that this morning we would renew our repentance, that you would increase and strengthen our faith, that by your Spirit we would love and obey you and love and serve others. Grant faith to all in need this morning, we ask, so that they too might enjoy the blessings of your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.